Okay.
She's a rabbi.
She is now. Yes. Yeah.
That's why yours went on the blink. Something happened to Mum's big TV yesterday. Okay. Last night she said, I didn't do it, but it won't go on anything.
There you go.
But anyway.
Appropriately, I have entitled this lecture today, Are We Nearing the End of Days? Right? It's a question. Are we nearing the end of days? You may not have heard of him, but I love to read the works of Thomas Keating. He happens to be a Catholic Church father. But he wrote this: silence is God's first language. Everything else is poor translation. He also wrote, no, I won't share that one, it's a bit raw. Dr. Donald Ekstrand.
Talk about laughs here,
we need laughs. He's the adjunct professor of Christian Studies at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix. He wrote Drifting. Now hear this, because the lecture today may be a little bit corrective for all of us. Okay, so drifting, we all drift. I drift. The Robertson says to me often, are you listening to what I'm saying? Yeah. Yes, I am, actually. You said blah, blah, blah. No, that was 10 minutes ago. Well, okay, I seem to switch off. Drifting is a natural consequence of spiritual neglect. Profound. He also wrote, spirituality vanishes quickly without intentional discipline. So, bearing those three quotes in mind, I want to talk about the subject of, are we nearing the end of days? You might go, well, of course we are. Signs are all around us. Let's just hold our horses a little bit. A few things I want to share with you. For those who have read our series, The Armour of God, A Call to Authentic Discipleship, in Lecture 3 on our site, I made the following comments, and they're all pertinent for us today, even though it was written way back in the day. Try not to be bored as I quote some of this through to you. But think about what I wrote way back in the day. Most of our IMCF yeshiva students, and when I say IMCF, all of you, and most of you would know, that's the International Messianic Community of Faith, know the depths to which I have gone in encouraging messianic believers in committing to a development of personal discipleship. People have said, why do you exist? I exist to make disciples. To make disciples in order to make disciples. It's an ongoing thing. In fact, I have long held to the belief that one cannot be a true believer unless discipleship is at the core of his or her existence. At the height of his ministry, our Lord Yeshua was rejected. He was crucified for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins and transgressions of the entire world. What do Christians do? They talk about how they were saved when they accepted Jesus. What about the world? What about the world for whom Christ died? Anyway, let's just not stop there. God the Father raised Yeshua from the dead. Not just God, but God the Father. The Father sought his Son even in death. If we are in Messiah, the Father loves us to the same extent. It's a pity, but some of us have not felt the same depths of the Father's love which he has toward his beloved Son. Yet this was clearly the message the Apostle John shared with us for our encouragement. This was written in 1986. Wow. It is pertinent for us today. He wrote in John 3:16 in the correct Greek tense, for God so loves the world. He didn't love the world in the past. He loves the world. For God so loves the world that he gives his uniquely begotten Son, that whoever is believing in him should not be perishing. This is the tense. but that we should be having eternal life. Yeshua was raised from the dead and today lives in glory, and he is willing and able to share his glory with each of us. He does so because his love is an exact reflection of his Father's love toward his creatures, especially those created in his divine image. Yeshua is coming back to this planet, and he is going to judge the world with its best interests at heart. Very few realize, and even fewer appreciate, the qualification of the latter phrase. Yeshua had many hundreds of supporters during his earthly ministry, but time and again, people turned their backs on him and his message. Likewise, we today have seen deserters from the truth which the INCF has lovingly promulgated since its inception in 1981. What has separated them from us? And James will remember some of these people. I'm not going to mention them by name, but you were there back in 1982?
Yes.
Yeah. Wow. What has separated them from us? Greed. Selfishness. Lying. Incest. Stealing. Ego anti-Semitism. Bitterness. Cheating. Unbridled gay lust, drunkenness, demonic obsession, pedophilia, and interfering in administrative disciplinary decisions, as well as displays of their hatred of the Torah. That's fact. We sat down and thought of this one and that one and the other one and the other one and the other one and remembered why they left. Certainly, Peter tells us that meddling in the affairs of others is to be equated with the capital crimes of murder and theft, 1 Peter 4:15. Now, we've all got human nature, all of us, and we all stand before God as guilty of breaking his Torah, of course. But God raised up the INCF and put the Rebbetzin and I in charge of it. James is one of the elders, and he also has and bears equal responsibility with us in the administration of this work. And I'll tell you what, without him, we would be in hot water and a number of issues, because he has a better grasp. He's a lot younger than me. You wouldn't know it to look at him, but... Actually, I've got more white hair than he's got white hair. But the fact is, he's aware of a lot of these issues. But some of these people that I've mentioned involved in the aforementioned list of negative activities have justified their sinful behaviour and are presently in denial. They can't seem to confess, yes, I was that way. No, they just justify where they've been. They claim their actions were noble and right. Well, read Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, all right, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, and Judges 21:25, all these verses show that man, by their own self-righteous yetzer hara, they want to prove that they were really right all along. A few have taken it on themselves, presumptuously, not to repent before a holy God, but to attack the INCF, which they once zealously supported. And you'll find that the same thing happened in the Second Temple period, because it's in 2 Peter 2, verse 2. It's in there. Are we shocked? Why? All of these sins, without exception, are merely symptoms of man's failure to authentically honour God, to authentically place him first and foremost in their lives. I don't condemn any of them, neither does my wife. We are all in the same boat as messianic believers and as human beings, but we don't all share the same cabin. All right? I'm not obsessed with the bodies of little children, nor do I commit incest, cheat at exams, or hate the Torah. But I am human, as many of you are, or have been, my students, very well aware of the fact. and I recognize in myself the negative downward pulls of the flesh. I also know the depths of my personal failure to always honor the God who gave his son so willingly to be both my representative and my substitute before the throne of grace. And I think in writing that back then and talking about it today, we're in the same boat. I think we all are in that same kettle of fish, as it were. Perhaps a few of these rebels have already repented, but if they have, why haven't they returned to us, where they were always accepted? Are they waiting for us to apologize to them for their stupidity? It could be that they were never converted in the first place, deceiving themselves religiously. Self-deception is a moral danger and a mortal danger, and the fury of hell or the fires of the dais may have to finally purge them, depending, of course, on whether or not they were ever truly converted in the first place. But desertions and unfaithfulness remain God's opportunity to recharge our spiritual batteries. That's my view. I continued, for few of us realize that the motley group of 120 who gathered in the upper chamber of the temple of God in Jerusalem on the day of Shavuot, with the thunderous fiery power of the Ruach HaKodesh descending on them, soon multiplied to 3,000 and 5,000, and finally, during the period of Rav Shaul's later ministry, that number of believers became the vast overwhelming majority of the Jews alive just before the destruction of the temple. People don't realize that. But Christianity, as in Nazarene Christianity, was very much a part of the Jewish Second Temple milieu. And this is what Luke recorded in Acts 21, verse 20. He says, "Brother Paul, how many myriads of believers we have, all zealous of Torah." Myriads. Tens of thousands and thousands and thousands. So one wonders how many of the 72 original Sanhedrin of the Yeshua school had repented of their desertion and returned to follow him. You wonder how many. Remember he gave a number of truths to his 72, the original 72 whom he had sent out to evangelize. And when they came back, they said, "We've done this, we've done that, we've done the other thing in your name." And yet when Yeshua turned around and said, "Look, no one can come to God unless the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, draws them." You see, I had to challenge somebody just recently. And it's really sad because, you know, they've known this for ages. They still have tried to save people. They've tried to be out there saving people. You can't save people. That's not our job. That's the job of the Spirit of God.
We have to be God.
Yeah. We have to witness.
You can plant a seed, though, can't you?
Pardon?
You can plant the seed.
You can plant seeds. That's what we've got to do. But to save people, that's the Spirit's job. Only the Holy Spirit can convert us.
You can talk until you're black in the face, but if the Spirit isn't drawing that person, you're not going to get anywhere.
That's right. So I'm not saying sidestep the issue of evangelizing. Oh, no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying get it right. Mashiach is the Saviour. We're not. We're not. And you know what? That takes a load of responsibility off our shoulders.
Yeah.
You know, standing on the street corner, handing out tracts, trying to save people. No.
And failing.
Well.
Which is awful to do in Byron Bay once.
Really?
We've all been there. We've all had to be lowered out the window in a basket like Paul to get away from those who are after.
Oh, we've all been basket cases one way or another.
True,
but, you know, one must also confront the question of how many of these tens of thousands that Paul was told by James were in Jerusalem were actually disciples. How many were living changed lives? How many of these people were willing to die, to lay down their lives for the truth? And remember, there's a big difference between dying for the truth and the blasphemous Christian concept of dying for Jesus. How blasphemous is that? Would you die for Jesus? No, I wouldn't. He loses his kippah. No, I wouldn't. He's died for us. But we can die for right knowledge. You know, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, she, and that is what it is, not he, she is the spirit of truth, the spirit of right knowledge. Remember, when you take the Greek back into the Hebrew and Aramaic, the feminine side of God is revealed, because the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, is feminine. Just like the Spirit of God is feminine, in as much as mine's going blank. Femininity of God. It'll come to me in a minute. Can you remember the feminine side of God? The Shekinah is feminine. The
Shekinah glory.
The Shekinah glory. Or Shekinah, if you wish. Is feminine. And Yeshua, of course, you know, showed his feminine side. He didn't worry too much about that. He put on an apron. He washed feet. Which was a feminine, in the first century, it was a feminine thing to do. Not a masculine thing to do. And, of course, God reveals himself as Jehovah. He reveals himself as a midwife in so many passages of Scripture. And a female eagle, particular, peculiar eagle that takes its young up and throws them off the cliff and then swoops down and gets them all on the wings. Yes, the female does that, not the male. The male's too dopey. The female's very clever. And that's how God says. He says, I'm just like that. He identifies with the feminine side of life. Because, we were created in the image of God, male and female.
Yes.
Okay. Got to realize that and appreciate it. So how many were willing to be living sacrifices for God, the possessor of heaven and earth, way back there in the first century? How many? And Romans 12. Have a look at this. Romans 12. Paul writes to the Romans, and I'll tell you something too before we get to Romans 12. In the very first verse, Paul uses a term, and he says in the translation I've got here, Paul, a servant of Yeshua the Messiah, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The word servant there is from a Greek word which means, when you look at the background of it, one of the closest guards of the emperor. One of the closest guards of the emperor of Rome. And I find this very interesting. Paul is saying, I am a servant of the emperor, Yeshua, the Messiah. This is understood by all the Greek scholars, but it doesn't filter down to the congregations. Paul served the emperor. So when he wrote this letter, the emperor Yeshua, not the emperor Nero, so when Paul wrote this letter to the Roman Christians, he was letting everybody know that he was guilty of treason because he only had one emperor, and that was Yeshua, not Nero. But you wouldn't know it from the normal common translation of the Greek text. That's fact. One emperor, Yeshua. Just like I have said many, many times, I don't have a prime minister. I don't serve this government. I have one prime minister. He is the minister of all. He is Yeshua. I've stood on that for 40 years or more, and I'm going to continue standing on it. So Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I request of you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your temple service. Not reasonable. If you've got reasonable, change it. It's temple. Because the early Nazarene movement, even in Rome, had to present themselves as an image of the sacrificial system of the ancient temple worship of the Mosaic period. And so Paul writes and says, it's your temple service, which I find rather fascinating, because today we have lost all knowledge of what God expects of us, what we want, what he wants of us to accomplish and how to frame our terms of reference toward ourselves in relation to his expectations. So how many were willing to actually be living sacrifices of God way back in the Second Temple period? Very, very few. And I think John links the original first fruits from the Jewish nation with the mysterious 144,000 of Revelation 7. Very few. So the very vast majority, the overwhelming majority of Christians who perished, of Jews, who perished in the Jerusalem siege against the Romans in 70 CE were Christians. The vast majority were Nazarenes, who took to their arms rather than flee to the mountains, which Yeshua had said to do. Because years before, 3.5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Romans first appeared in Jerusalem and surrounded it, many of the Nazarenes said, "We're out of here." And they fled to Pella in Jordan and survived. But those who stayed behind had to eventually fight for their survival, and they all perished. Over 1,100,000 Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem. Another 450,000 were sent out as slaves into the various areas of the Roman Empire. Horrific, horrific. History tells us the people who perished in Jerusalem were called Messianists. All right? Josephus, or Josephus as it should be, he labels them Messianists. That's us. Christians who believe that Yeshua is the Messiah are called Messianists. And they were called that way back in the Second Temple period. And this is why when people read Josephus, they are looking for Christians, Christians, Christians. No, 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 get the term right. Look for Messianists. And if you look very carefully in Josephus, you will find Peter, you will find Paul, you will find James, you will find the other apostles. They're there. People don't realize they're there. Why do I know that and the others don't? Because they don't read. They listen to what another scholar says or what this person thinks or what the pastor over there has to say. No, 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 no. Go to the source material and read it yourself. Now, Peter's not called Peter. He's called Kephar. Kephar. Not the stuff you drink. Kephir, isn't it? Yeah. But, you know, he's there. And Paul is called Saulus. That's his name. If you look up those names, oh, behold. And they present the alternative history that is presented in here. So they were called Messianists. I'm still quoting from that original document I'm talking about. So yes, during the period of the fifth procuratorship of Judea, Yeshua was extremely popular. But he told the milling crowds in no uncertain manner in Luke 14, verse 27, Luke 14, 27, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And then in verse 33, he adds, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he possesses cannot be my disciple. That does not give anybody the right to turn around and say to people who are attending their church or assembly, pool all your stuff here, sell your house, sell your car, sell your donkey, sell your dog, whatever it might, sell your wife, whatever. Here, pool their resources and we'll then redistribute like they did in the book of Acts. That's not what he's saying. But our attitude should be one of being willing to do what it is that God puts on your heart. In other words, the Lord Yeshua was saying quite emphatically, if you do not love me enough to do this, there is no way you can be one of my disciples. No way. Listen to the Spirit when the Ruach impresses upon the heart. Listen. We had a lady who we loved here for many years, and she was milking a cow one day. I've told the story many times. Milking a cow. And she heard the still small voice, move away. No, she kept milking the cow. Oh, and you'll know who this is, so will you, James. Yeah. And she was milking the cow. Move away. Why should I move away? bang! That cow, out went its back leg, out went, off went this lady, off went the bucket of milk, and she, what, did she break her wrist? She broke her hand. Listen to the still, small voice.
Yeah. Which was awful for her because she was working little jobs here, little jobs there, just to pay her rent and raise her son by herself.
Yes,
and,
yes.
And that put her out of work.
Yeah.
For ages, yeah.
Yeah.
And she had to pay rent back. Fortunately, she knew the people that she was
working
for.
She did, yeah.
They were good to her, and there was grace there, but she still had to pay them back. I didn't let her get away with it.
No. She was a lovely lady. She once came to me in tears. She said, I've got too many trials. I said, well, through much tribulation, you'll enter the kingdom of God. That's what it says. She went, I'm doing something wrong. I'm getting judged all the time. I've got all these trials. I don't know what to do. I'm overwhelmed by the trials. I said, what are you praying for? It just came into my mind. Ask her, what are you praying for? She said, I'm praying for faith. And I laughed. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have. But I laughed. I said, you're praying for faith. God's giving you all these trials so that you can exercise faith. Oh. Okay. Wonderful lady. But don't pray for faith unless you want the trial to come. Because the trial increases your faith. Because you're depending on God to get you out of it or get you through it. Okay? Be careful what you ask for. God says, I'll help you. Don't forget, God's got two hands. Okay. Yes. So, after his resurrection, Yeshua made it plain that he was given from his Father in Matthew 28:18, all power, control, and authority, both in the heavens and on the earth. Mashiach has undisputed cosmic lordship. He has complete authority over everything that goes on in the world. Don't forget, Satan is not the enemy of God. Christians in Gentile thought believe that is the case. It is not the case. Satan, Hasatan, is not the enemy of God. He is the servant of God. He is the left hand of God. He is our enemy. You'd better believe it. He wants us destroyed. He wants us immobilized. He wants us to be shut up from the face. Doesn't want talking. Okay? Of evangelism. Doesn't want it. He's our enemy, but he's not God's enemy. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind because rabbis know it. Pastors don't. Unless they've been exposed to this ministry. I'll be that arrogant to say it. So how encouraging it should be to all of us associated with the INCF ministry to realize we are presently under the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Satan doesn't have 99% control and Yeshua the rest. And Yeshua doesn't have, as it were, almost total control of the universe, and the devil's got the rest. No. The devil was vanquished at the cross for us, or as it should be, the bloody tree of Golgotha. It's a tree, not a cross. All right. Proverbs 9, verse 8 to 10. I want you to have a look at this. Proverbs 9, verses 8, 9, and 10. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. That's always good advice. Rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he'll be yet wiser. Teach a just man, he will increase in learning. The fear of Yehovah is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Yes, and we receive directly from the Spirit of God, directly from the still small voice, our authority to do as he has directed. So take those scriptures and apply them directly to your everyday existence. Again, in Matthew 28:19, the final command of our Lord Yeshua was straightforward. His final command. But few have ever taken the challenge. As you live, make disciples. That's what he said, from the Greek into English. As you live, make disciples. The IMCF is God's work. It is God's business. And I've often referred to the IMCF in this way, as long-time readers and associates know. And I have developed this as a habit, as I have done so because we are involved to one degree or another in the Messiah's continuing work, business of salvation. But we are not the Saviour. Remember, it is the Messiah who saves. We do not. But we educate and we train those he saves. Yeshua the Messiah clearly saw his mission as a work or a business. He said, I must be about my Father's business. I must work the work of him that sent me. And he demands, go and make disciples. Have a look at Matthew 4, verse 19. Matthew 4, 19. He said unto them, follow me, I will make you fishermen of men. He says, I'll make you fishermen of other men. God wants people today who count to be supporters of the IMCF. People who are committed, people who are dedicated. Go and make disciples. You'd be surprised at the number of messianic congregations who send emails to us to find out what our teaching is on this, on this, on this, and on this. And over the years, and Laurel will remember this, many have come from other messianic congregations to hear what we've had to say, to share the word, because they're not getting fed as they should be. And one day, and you'll remember this, when we were over at Seabreeze, cars pulled up everywhere, and we had about 43 people in a very small home. People sat on the floor, they sat on beds just to hear the word from other messianic congregations. My question was, well, why were they coming? So many of them to hear this word. Aren't they getting fed? I'm happy to talk anywhere. I'm happy to speak anywhere.
Happy to talk.
Beg your pardon? What's that?
You're happy to talk.
I'm happy to talk. Absolutely. Wind me up. And off I go. But I'm quite happy. God wants people who are dedicated. That's the product of what we're supposed to produce in this business or this work. God wants us to be and to produce men and women who count because they are dedicated to the true gospel of Mashiach. In order to accomplish this, it is imperative we must be disciples ourselves. Duh. You know, that's fact. When I was with FEBC, Far East Broadcasting Company, the world's largest international missionary radio organization that had me as a token Jew, they would send me into all the churches around Australasia and they'd say, you know, go Gosling, go raise money. Okay, I'd go and do it. The people who understood the biblical revelation usually were Baptists. They had a core understanding of, well, the old timers did, of the scripture, what the scripture had to say on things. Now, they didn't always obey it, obviously. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Oh, yeah, no, Sunday will do. No, right? No. But, you know, well, Jesus died on Friday. He rose from the dead on Sunday. No, he didn't, actually. He died on a Wednesday evening and he rose from the dead on a Sabbath afternoon, about 3 p.m. And you explain it all. You show them in Matthew 28 how it's impossible for Christ to have died and been resurrected in a day and a half. And he said 3 days and three nights. You know, you try and fit 3 days and three nights, yeah, as he said he would be dead and raised from the dead. Try and fit that into Friday and Sunday, Friday evening and Sunday morning. Excuse me, if you can do that, you're a better man than I am, Gunga Din. That's fact. And some pastors have sat there and said, come back, come back. Join us. No. No, I'm not joining you. Most people today who claim to be Christians don't count because they are not truly dedicated to him. They are not disciples, and their fruits show it plainly. Back on the 24th of May, 1994, now this is where it's interesting. Where are we now? 22nd of May. Now, this is intriguing. When God said re-inaugurate, I didn't quite understand why, and then I realised, back on the 24th of May, 1994, and here we are in May 22nd, 2021, so there's a period of time in here that is rather intriguing, God spoke to a man who was sitting in a BRI Bible class. I well remember the date because I well remember the incident, and I made a mental note of it on paper. And his mind that evening was impregnated by God's Spirit with a profound sense of enlightenment. Ever seen anybody that you know when you're explaining something and suddenly, wow, they get it.
The light bulb goes,
ding, yeah. His face literally lit up with wonderment as he began to suddenly see things that had been up until then hidden from him. His name was John Gilbody, and some of you here will remember him, who was for some time our much-loved volunteer business manager. About 25 months later, he inaugurated his bold plan for the IMCF. Now, God raised up this work through me, that's quite true, but God gave me the original vision, and he did not allow me to implement a plan of accomplishment, okay? Because I'm an arrogant individual. I'm self-willed. I'll go my own way unless God's Spirit is heavily on me. That's an absolute fact. But this man was humble, John Gilbody. So that had to be done by John. And that was made clear on 30th of June 1996 with his strategic plan for the BRI for years, that's the IMCF, for years 1996 to 2001. So according to this plan, BRI IMCF is achieving the mission of, quote, proclaiming the way of God for all seekers of truth as expressed in the original first century Jewish thought form, unquote. And that's our purpose, that's our aim, that's our goal, and that's been stolen by other messianics who have their own websites and all of that like we do. But they stole that. But that was given to us through John Gilbody way back in 30th of June 1996. And the goal of the IMCF is expressed as, by 2001, we will be established and flourishing in conveying our mission to its target groups throughout the world in a condition of spiritual and financial prosperity shared by countless converts to the way of God. That's quite a goal. How were we to accomplish such a goal? And you know what? We had no idea. We had no idea. But then came the miracle of the internet. Right on time, right on schedule. 2001 has come and gone, but our determination is right on track, and thousands right now are being exposed to the original gospel of Yeshua the Messiah. Millions can yet be reached. Essentially, the IMCF's goal involves a program about discipleship. And everything we do, brethren, must be directed toward the goal of making disciples. That's why we exist as believers. That's the end quote. Now, I know that was long, but I wanted to share that specifically with everybody here to re-inaugurate where we have been and where we are and where we are going. And we've got people all over America who will be hearing this tonight when Miriam puts it up on our board. And I want them all to realize that we are only now just beginning after 40 years. All right? 40 long years. The number of trials. Believe me, it's been a trial. But we are encouraged. We have the courage that God has given us.
Beaten, but not broken.
No, beaten, but not broken. That's exactly right. The armor of God, as a BRI study manual, was penned way back in 1986 in its original form, but updated and reworked in 2004. It wasn't until 1996 that a small group of Australian Christians gathered together with the Rebbe and Rabbitson in the far north coast near the border of New South Wales and Queensland that formulated, with the aid of our business manager, John Gilbody, our mission and our goal, which remains precisely the same today. But much water has since flowed beneath the bridge during that time period. Now, we have just completed a 20-lecture overview concerning the goal of Father God for humanity. You know what? Christians don't know what the goal of God is. It breaks my heart. There's a Baptist minister who will be coming down very soon to hear more about this goal of God. And he's got three others that have heard about it, and he's gone, "What's all this about?" Pray for this to be successful. This minister has been with us before, and he's a very well-known minister, and he's got three other young ministers who have said, "You know what? We've been teaching the wrong thing." That's repentance. Believe me, if it's a Baptist minister saying that, that's repentance. Stop it. There's a bit of Jerry Lewis in here and I've got to watch it.
That's exciting too.
It's very exciting.
It's a breakthrough.
It's a major breakthrough. It's a major breakthrough. Because the 40 years is up. So, we have just completed, as I said, that 20-lecture overview. And I know it bored everybody silly as I shared it, but it was called The Neglected Kerygma of Christ. And it's all about salvation. And it answers the questions of why the world is not as lost as it thinks it is. Because God's in charge of his plan and purpose. And it shows the loving heart of God. It shows the grace of God toward human beings made in his image. And if you go to a rabbi, I don't care who he is, whether he's conservative, reform, or orthodox, whatever, and you say, "Is the world truly lost?" And he will go, "By what do you mean?" And you'll say, "Is the world lost?" And he'll say, "Why do you Christians always have it lost and saved, lost and saved? Is the world lost?" "Well, it says in Romans," he will say, 5:18, "that the whole world was justified at the death of the Messiah, if Jesus was the Messiah." That's what he'll say. The rabbis know more than the Christian theologians. And I get passionately angry about it because I am a Jew who understands the yeshiva mindset. And I'm not afraid to say to a rabbi, "Rav, blah, 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 blah." And you'll say, "Yeah, you're right." I can quote the Talmud concerning God's plan of salvation for the lost. Christians haven't got a clue about it. Am I denigrating Christians? No, I'm not, but I am denigrating churches that lock people into a mindset where you are saved by your free choice of the Messiah. I chose Jesus, therefore I'm saved, and the others, well, they haven't chosen, therefore they deserve hellfire. Stop for a minute. Why does God have Gehenna? Well, burn up or to torment endlessly for all eternity those who reject his son. Really? I've got news for you. You won't find that in the Bible. You will find it in man's interpretation of the Bible. You'll find it in perverse Roman, Greek, and ancient Moabite beliefs. You'll find that imposed on the Bible. But once you understand what the Bible says in Jewish thought form, you get a different picture. Now, this may be startling. It may be overwhelming. The Yetzirah within may be going, no, I've always believed. I don't care what you've always believed. If you've always believed in an eternal torment of the damned, quote unquote, you're wrong. And there have been hundreds of thousands of theologians over 2,000 years who understand that that is a pagan concept at its best, and demonic at its worst. And Christ said, I've been saved, I've been called to save the lost. Well, did he save the lost? Has he done so? If all men are justified, Romans 5:18, on the bloody tree of Golgotha, if all men have been justified, and only some have made that justification effective, namely those who believe in Yeshua, then who are they? Well, first fruits. What are first fruits? Well, you've got to understand the festivals of Israel to understand what first fruits are. If there are first fruits, there are others. The first fruits were the first fruits of general harvest yet to come. Let's stop this nonsense once and for all about hellfire and doomsday. The God of all grace. Where does grace begin and end? If grace starts in a linear way at point A and then ends over here, we are all men most miserable.
We don't exist.
Well, we don't do. Think about it. We've got to get back to the Jewish thought form and get rid of Gentile understanding. The Bible was not written by Greeks. It was not written by Romans. It was not written by New Zealanders, thank God. It was not written by Calathopians or Red Indians or blacks from Nigeria. I'm not knocking blacks from Nigeria. I'm just saying it wasn't written by them. The fact of the matter is God chose Israel and said, write this stuff down. And they did. If what we see is a salvage operation and call it the plan of God, then God's not worthy of worship. If the Garden of Eden... how far can I go here? I'm a Jew, I can go anywhere I want. If the Garden of Eden was God's failure and he had to find a contingency plan, which a Presbyterian minister once told me, it's a contingency plan. No, it's not. Get real. The plan of God is the purpose of God, is the determination of God. All right? And the Garden of Eden, therefore, had to be a setup. Because what was it in Adam and Eve that made her take that fruit? Wasn't an apple, incidentally. But the took the Amanita muscaria. What was it about that penis-shaped object, and that's what it was, that mushroom, which would make one wise if you ate it? What was it in her that said, yeah, that sounds really good, devil, and took it? Why? Why did she take it? What was it in her? You see, God created the universe and planet Earth, and it was very good. But there's a difference in the Hebrew between very good and perfect. And so very good, God designed it to fall. Why? Because he had Yeshua as a saviour from all eternity, before the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned. He was already a saviour, so therefore he knew it was going to fail. Oh, well, that puts a different light on it all, because then God activates as saviour. And what's the salvation of humanity is his only plan, you see. That's why I'm standing before you converted by Christ, by Mashiach, and I'm an evangelist as well. That's why I am, because I am saved and I understand the salvation of God is what it's all about. That's why Laurel is converted, now Alicia is converted. This is why we exist, to have outreach to those who are not converted so that they can become first fruits as well if the Holy Spirit is drawing them.
Yes, that's the key.
Yeah, it's the key. And so once you understand the plan of God, you understand why there is Passover, unleavened bread, Shavuot, Feast of Trumpets, okay, Rosh Hashanah, if you wish, or Yom Teruah, which it should be, Yom Kippurim, Sukkot, and Shemini Atzeret, the last great day, the eighth day of assembly. The whole plan of God is about salvation. And if you look very carefully, all those who have never, ever heard the name, the one name under heaven whereby men can be saved, they have to have an opportunity to hear that name. And that's what the last great day is all about. Rejoicing in the Torah. Yes, rejoicing in the mind of God that created the universe in the first place. And I get excited about that. Because that is when the great white throne judgment period takes place, and it's an age, not a day of judgment, it's an age. People don't know about the festivals of Israel and what they represent. But humankind in their multiple billions, there's been 140 billion people who have ever lived from the very beginning to now who have never heard of Christ. They will one day be resurrected in the great white throne judgment period, and then they will be acting out God's love. God has periods of salvation. This is not the only day of salvation. Isaiah says it is a day of salvation. Paul repeats that it is a day of salvation. God's great day of salvation is yet to come. This is the missing kerygma, the missing message, proclamation of Christ. He was sent to be the saviour of the world. Well, did he or didn't he save it? You see, we should ask questions of our pastors, priests, rabbis and others. But we don't. We shrink from
it. I try and I don't get any response. They don't want to know about it.
No, they don't want to know about it. Why? Because they chose Christ. Well, you know what? Peter, James and John and the others thought that they had chosen Christ. And Yeshua turned around and rebuked them. He said, you didn't choose me.
I chose
you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth much fruit. Get it right, kids. Yeah, get it right.
His plan, not our plan.
The Apostle John wrote that he was sent to be the saviour of the world. Well, yes, he was. As one Salvation Army lieutenant told me, he said, well, he failed, didn't he? I said, what? He said, Christ failed. And then he made the mistake of inviting me to give a sermon. And I got on my knees and I acted out a pathetic Jesus who was there saying, oh Father, please save the world. They got so offended. But he invited me. Two people came up later and said, he got us, and they went on our mailing list. Because they saw the ludicrous nature of a pathetic Saviour who can only save a few while Satan gets the majority. Sorry, guys, but, you know, not on. Not on. Christ is Lord. Satan's not going to win.
The things of this world are passing away. And whether he gets that 90% at this stage, it's all predicated on God's ultimate plan anyway.
Yes, it is.
He doesn't win. It's a bit like the war just recently. Who won? Nobody.
Yes. Yeah.
Nobody won.
No, Biden's claiming that he worked it all out for everybody.
Oh, no, he didn't.
Poor fellow can't even get a string of sentences together.
He can't work that mind out.
The great sadness is that Christians of a whole don't realise that God is going to save everybody.
No, they don't realise it.
And a lot of people don't want to
accept it because they've locked into everlasting hell, that word everlasting. They don't understand.
Because nasty old Uncle Tom, who was a horrible old man, he's going to go to hell and that's where he belongs. You know, that's the attitude of a lot of people. And I've been a good person. Why should he get a chance in the end when I've been a good person?
It's the most wonderful news because there's so many people are so upset about their members of their families who are not saved now. Mm-hmm. They have no hope for them, you know, unless they do what...
Yes.
What they're told to
we
do.
We knew a rector of an Anglican church who bitterly cried because he thought his parents were rotting in hell.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
And we tried to talk to him a bit about the true nature of God and what is really going to happen, but he was so brainwashed that he couldn't come out from underneath
that
understanding.
They haven't got the good news, have they?
No!
They've only got a little bit
of it. Quick, take it now or else!
Mm. Yeah. That's wonderful.
It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Please notice he will first of all save us and then he reveals who it was that saved us. Why don't we believe that? It's there in the Bible. I will not repent of that. It says very clearly, who will have all men to be saved and then to come to the knowledge of the truth. What truth? There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony of which is to be given in seasons having a unique character of their own. That's the Greek. So, guess what? If your version says in due time or in due course, forget it. It's a fact that the testimony about Yeshua and God the Father is to be given in seasons having a unique character of their own. That's the great Greek scholar Marvin Vincent, and Kenneth Vest follows in close pursuit.
What was that reading? 1 Timothy?
1 Timothy chapter 2,
yeah.
Verses 4, 5 and 6. And you know what? We need to just get a concordance out sometimes and just look up saved or salvation. Now, I've had messianic ministers who have come from Christian backgrounds and they become rabbis of their messianic congregations with a Christian background. Big mistake, because they transport their Christian understanding and transpose it on the biblical revelation. Thank God I came from a synagogue. And yes, exposed to Christian teaching, that's quite true. But I came from the synagogue. And therefore, I can say that I can accept what the rabbis have said in the Talmud, that there will be a day of salvation for everyone.
Yeah. Another scripture talks about all will be saved, especially believers.
Yeah.
Yeah, especially, not only.
Especially believers, but all. Before
all
around you. I've shared that with a group of
but people. That there could be a universal salvation, that's something that, whoa, that boggles the mind and it couldn't be right. Why couldn't it be right? It couldn't be right because my pastor said, or the reverend said, or...
Because God's judgments are swift and striking.
Yes. Well, if you ask Gurevich up the road, he'll tell you. He knows.
God is love. God can't be full of hate and full of love all at the same time.
No.
No.
So we are saved. There's no doubt about that. Therefore... there is a burden of warning for all of us who consider ourselves secure in Messiah. There's a warning. We must be on guard that none of us become complacent, self-satisfied. Pardon?
Laodiceans.
Well, I'm coming to that.
Sorry.
You're right. The Robertson and I have personally known a number of IMCF supporters who have slackened off in their productive prayer life and also in their own personal Bible study because of their self-satiating assessment that they possess a secure salvation. They're no longer with us, allowing political persuasions to take them off the track. We do have security, yes, and we should rejoice in that. We should be optimistic in life. We are secure in Christ, and he in God the Father.
Mm. None of them will be snatched out of my hand.
That's right. Mm. Having said that, we also carry within us not only the positive Ruach HaKodesh, but our very own Yetzer Hara. So we've got three drives. We've got three drives. One is the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. And we all know what that is. I know what that is, the evil inclination. And then there's a Yetzer HaTov, our good inclination. But then if any of us are converted, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the spirit of holiness, I should say, which is what Ruach HaKodesh really is. And so we've got these drives. Isn't it interesting? We'll wake up so positive and we'll do this and do that and we'll set out and we'll accomplish it and then suddenly, bang. Fall on our face. Why? Oh, that little Yetzer Hara comes up like the little devils on Donald Duck's shoulders. Is it Donald Duck or Mickey Mouse? Donald Duck. You know, and they'll get us off the track. They'll get us off the track.
You're going up the hill and forget to change gear.
Absolutely. It's even worse when you're going down the hill. But it'll get you off the track and your focus away from the kingdom of God if it can, and it will. Imagine if our Christian focus concerning the end of days, oh, hello, here I am now at the purpose of giving the lecture. I finally got here. Are we nearing the end of days? Well, If we imagine in our Christian focus concerning the end of days as being centred on personal preparation for the advent of Christ rather than the coming of an Antichrist, hear me, because so many people are Antichrist, Antichrist, Antichrist. I'm sick to death of hearing about Antichrist. We don't know who it is. We don't know where he's coming from. We've got a good idea. But we don't know until it happens. Prophecy is always understood in after the event,
in hindsight.
We need to be centred on personal preparation for the advent of Christ rather on the coming of an Antichrist, number one. Number two, we need to be centred on the mark of the Lamb of God instead of the mark of the beast. We need to be centred on qualifying for redeeming the earth rather than escaping from it, like the rapturists, pre-trib rapturists. Give me a break. We need to be centred on hope rather than fear as to what's evidently emerging right before our very eyes. And make no mistake, we've got a world where globalists are bringing about a world federation. It's coming. Better believe it. Recall the great promise for those who will be living at the very end of days. What promise was that? Revelation 3 verse 10. Revelation 3 verse 10. To those who possess brotherly love, we have this guarantee. Revelation 3:10. Because you safeguarded the word by observing it. Now, this is interesting. When you've got in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant Scriptures, the term word, it always means Torah. Always. Always. Because you have safeguarded the Torah by observing it, which to faithfully observe requires the endurance which is mine, says Christ. As for myself, I also will safeguard you from the hour of the trial, which is destined to be coming upon the world to put to the ultimate test those who dwell upon the earth. That's the Greek. Your versions may be a little different. But I assure you that's the Greek. And I realized that this was a specific promise to the members of the Ecclesia. That's Ecclesia, not Ecclesia. 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 Everyone says Ecclesia. No, no, no. Ecclesia. Even my dog gets angry when I say Ecclesia. Our dog has this cunning ability when she wants to come. We've got two dogs. The female loves to race around with a bone. The male follows, and then she starts growling and carrying on. Why? To get our attention. So no matter what we're doing, she can come in. I've got three sisters who are like that. They growl a lot. They used to growl a lot. Okay. Revelation 3:10 is a specific promise to the members of the Ecclesia in the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, in proconsular Asia in the late Second Temple period. But I do not believe for a minute that God is a respecter of persons. In fact, all the way through the Bible, we're told he's not a respecter of persons. He enumerates it probably seven times, I think it is, in the Bible, that he is not a respecter of persons, and therefore he wants us to know that he is not a respecter of persons. All right? So I truly believe that what God the Father has done for others of faith, he will not fail to do for us as well, all things considered. Note, though, that this prophetic guarantee to the original recipients of the promise had to go through in order to be kept from and safeguarded from the Antichrist. It may seem strange the way it's worded, but it is true nevertheless. As Greek scholar Marvin Vincent, he's the greatest Greek scholar that ever lived. And Marvin Vincent makes it abundantly clear in his comments Incidentally, he also believed in a universal salvation. There you go. Because it's in the Bible. But I will come back to this. Greek scholar Marvin Vincent makes abundantly clear in his comments explaining the phrase from the hour. Okay, but he's going to keep us from the hour of trial. He writes, the preposition implies not a keeping from trial. Okay, no, we all go through trials. So even that, we'll go through that. But a keeping in trial. Not being harmed by it, but a keeping in trial, as a result of which they shall be delivered out of its power. That's his quote. Profound. Yeah. Marvin Vincent, Word Studies in the New Testament, The Writings of John, Volume 2, 1887, page 466, which I have on my shelf and I can get it and show you. So, this is why Yeshua stated in no uncertain terms in the true Lord's Prayer, which you won't find in Matthew 6, you'll find it in John 17. In verse 15, John 17, verse 15, the true Lord's Prayer, Yeshua says, I do not ask, Father, that you should take them out of the world. Oh, wasn't a rapturous shock when I told him that. She was buying lottery tickets to buy a house. And on the back of a car, she had these big stickers on the car. See you later when the rapture comes. Bye-bye, fools. And she had all these very ugly sentiments. Pre-trib rapturous. But Yeshua said, I do not ask, Father, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should guard them safely from the reach of the pernicious one. John 17, verse 15. We might question and say, why such favour? What was it that ultimately protected this particular assembly in Philadelphia, granting it special exemption or immunity from the diabolic, fiery fury and horrendous wrath of a mad Caesar, even Nero? We might ask, well, might we ask, why? The answer is very simple and straightforward. All the other assemblies were spiritually unsound in that they were attaching far greater significance than was warranted to the dictates of the illicit and sensuously solicitous Herodian society in which they lived. Yes, those seven ecclesias in Asia Minor, in proconsular Asia, which is now Turkey, those seven, and incidentally you can take the Pleiadian cluster and take those seven major stars, twist them around from north to south and impose them straight down on the seven ecclesias in Turkey. Perfect fit. The other assemblies were too much a part of the society in which they lived. They were rubbing shoulders with the devil. The Herodian society was negating their spiritual growth. You've only got to read about all the things Yeshua had against them to see that the Herodian society had infiltrated into their ranks. Without an understanding of history, and I am a historian, they will not grasp the significance of why the Philadelphians were given carte blanche opportunity to escape the horrors of Nero. And they were the only assembly that escaped it. Because they negated spiritual growth, the others in the other six ecclesias failed to develop into Mashiach-like character. This is what God wants from us. Become like Christ. Is it easy? Not in your life. I'm too much less Aaron Gosling to become like Christ at the moment. My attitude is right. I want to be like Christ. The Rebbetzin wants to be more like Christ. I'm sure Barbara wants to be more like Christ. We all want to be more like Christ. But we have this human nature. We have this flesh. This is very destructive. The Yetzer Hara. It's very destructive. So we see the same today in Christians of this world system. Their churches are largely empty. Enthusiastic evangelists have started to slacken off in their outreach, projecting and inculcating into themselves, into their own images of the empirical self, I might add, false patterns and reflections of today's spirit of the zeitgeist, the spirit of this age. They've adopted it. They've inculcated it. They needed then, back in the late Second Temple period, and they need today a persecution to awaken them to the stark reality of their higher purpose and calling in the kingdom of God and into the grace of God. But most don't even know what grace means. They confuse it with mercy. No, mercy, I love the mercy of God, but I tell you what, I can repay mercy. I can't repay grace. I can't repay grace. Many years ago, in 1980 something or other, I was at the Scots Church in Sydney. I thought I'd go in there for my lunch break. And the pastor of the underground church in Romania, Richard Verenbrand, was there speaking. And he was talking about what Australians needed. He said the greatest blessing for Australia would be a persecution to awaken people to the reality of their calling. And people, ministers, were getting up and walking out laughing and scoffing at Richard Verenbrand, who took me into his office and showed me his scars for Christ.
Yes.
Yeah. Tortured for Christ. Yeah. And if that Jew were Christ, would you give him a blanket? Yes. I've read them as well. The Lord Yeshua was even willing to let some of his prime apostles, some of his prime emissaries, suffer martyrdom at the hands of Nero as an example to others of that which the Christians are called to experience, the ultimate price of loving loyalty to Yeshua. This is why I said earlier, I wouldn't die for Christ, he's already died for me, but I will die for his truth, for the right knowledge that God has given us today. Peter and Paul both died in the resultant persecution. One writer noted that the suffering messianic community of that time period was intent on, quote, bearing the cross, crucifying herself with Christ, actualizing her professed expatriation from this world, unquote. Beautifully put. The martyrs were joined by cords of loving fraternity and were welcomed into paradise to await the advent of Yeshua to this plane of existence to save humanity. A select few escaped the ravages of the widespread Holocaust. Again, we ask why. If we weren't satisfied with what answer I've already given you about the Philadelphians and us in the future, again, we ask why. And let me sum it up this way, and the Rebbetzin already has suggested it. The Laodiceans lack spiritual maturity. The Philadelphians had no need for Yeshua's correction and disciplinary action. The Philadelphians possessed spiritual maturity. When Yeshua laid out that which was expected by God of them, namely, in Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All right, that's it. That's our goal. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They took him at his word. They were cognizant of the need to become spiritually mature, even as the Heavenly Father is spiritually mature, Matthew 5:48. If you've got the word perfect, the Greek actually is spiritually mature. They recognized in their humility that spiritual growth was needed. They set about to develop that kind of faithful obedience to the new Messianic Torah. And believe me, there is a new Messianic Torah that most Messianic congregations know nothing about. And I've got a whole lecture that I had prepared in the past, and most of you have heard it, and I've got it on our site. All 1,050 commandments that we need to keep. Not the 613 of Sinai, but 1,000, over 1,000 of them, commandments given in the New Testament, in the New Covenant Scriptures. By obeying Yeshua's instructions, they did what was requested, expected of them, and they consequently grew. They were loyal and obedient, faithful servants. Are we loyal and obedient, faithful servants to Yeshua? He's not a doctrine, brethren. He's a living, dynamic, cosmic Christ. He's no longer Yeshua in the flesh. Paul said we don't know him anymore in Corinthians. That's quite true. We don't know Yeshua in the flesh. We know only the cosmic Christ. He ascended into heaven. He said, if I don't go into the heaven to be with my Father, you're not going to have a comforter come and be with you. What was he talking about? He was saying that the Ruach was going to come, the person, the personification of himself. He was going to send that, because it's spirit, the divine ocean of consciousness, into the lives of everybody, making himself available, herself, available to everybody on earth. Only Christians, only Messianic believers can tap into it. Why? Because it indwells us. She indwells us. This is the true Hebrew concept. They were loyal and obedient, faithful servants. Out of all seven letters from Yeshua, in Philadelphia alone, there is not one single word of rebuke, not one single word of correction. There is exhortation. He says, hold fast, in Revelation 3:11. Hold fast. And hold fast they apparently did. Hold fast means the pressure was coming on them. The sensuous, illicit, sensual Herodian society in Asia Minor was trying to get into there. And he says, hold fast. Yeah. Hold fast. Question, had they grown into spiritual maturity, into perfection when they received Yeshua's letter at the hand of John's elders? No, of course not. Any more than we would be. But unlike the other six assemblies categorized in Revelation 2 and 3, they had set their intention as a congregation on fulfilling God's expectations, and that was the main thing they had to accomplish. And they did. One, intention of spirit. Two, enthusiastic dedication to the work at hand. Three, definiteness of purpose. Four, intensified focus. And five, a deep and profound overarching conviction, which is faith, an overarching conviction, which is faith, that they were the daughters and the sons of the Almighty God. I remember I asked Les Moon a long time ago, our pastor here, he said, I don't like being called a Christian. I said, oh, okay. I said, I don't mind being called a Christian. I am a Christian. I am a Messianic believer as well. He said, I'm a son of the living God. I said, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Listen. And they were daughters and sons of the Almighty God and slaves of Yeshua, the Messiah, the Emperor of the world. And I wish to elaborate on intention and its vital importance to all of us associated with this unique ministry. And I'll close on this because you're all falling asleep. So I'll close it soon. Turn with me to Revelation 3, beginning at verse 7, because I want to just read this through in conclusion. It says, to the angel, and I'm reading from the Greek, to the angel of the assembly in Philadelphia, write immediately. The following matters, says the Holy One, he who is genuine, he who possesses the key of David, he who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know with absolute clarity your works. See, there it is. I know with absolute clarity your works. Listen, I have given to you as a permanent possession a door permanently opened, which nobody is able to shut. Because you possess a small amount of power, and you safeguarded my word by carefully observing it, and further, you did not deny my name. Listen, I give to you certain ones of the synagogue of Satan, certain ones of those who profess to be Jews and are not but are liars. Listen, I will force them to come and prostrate themselves in front of you and to worship you. And even they shall come to know experientially that as for myself, I loved you. Because you safeguarded the Torah by observing it, which to faithfully observe requires the endurance which is mine, as for myself, I also will safeguard you from the hour of the trial which is destined to be coming upon the world to put to the ultimate test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Be holding fast that which you possess in order that no one takes your victor's crown. The one who gains the victory, I will make him a pillar in the inner sanctuary of my God, and he shall by no means go out any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the Jerusalem, new in quality, which descends from heaven, from my God, also my name, the one new in quality. He who has ears, let him hear immediately what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. Only the Messianic community gathered at Philadelphia was promised collective protective safety by the Mashiach in relation to the impending murderous rampage of Nero Caesar. Only Philadelphia. Even the Christian community at Smyrna, which was highly commended by Yeshua, was to undergo savage persecution. Yet Philadelphia was spared. It becomes apparent that spiritual maturity has to do with how we lovingly perceive and consider our brethren, and to what degree in this society that we follow our intention to live as radically converted zealots for the kingdom of God. Because that's what we are. We are zealots for the kingdom of God. This is why the Spirit this week said, now you're going to talk about an you're going to inaugurate again. You're going to have a new inauguration. There is no way we can be authentic believers in our Lord Yeshua as our Messiah and not be in the eyes of the pagan world radical, confrontational, and even controversial. Remember that intention triggers the law of attraction. That's a psychological fact. While the six other assemblies were attracting negative responses and results to the way they lived their lives as far as the kingdom of God was concerned, and you read what Christ has to say to each of those assemblies, they were attracting the negative. The Philadelphians were attracting, in contrast, miracles of relationship with their Lord and Savior. Yes, he's not a doctrine. Yeshua is not a doctrine. He is real. He is alive. And he's in us. And we are in him. And he is about to reveal himself on the world scene in a spectacular way. Now, as far as the coming Neronian persecution was concerned, Yeshua was about to be their Savior, their deliverer in a very real sense. Philadelphia means brotherly love. The city had originally been built by Attalus Philadelphus, a king of Pergamos, with the intention of spreading Hellenistic civilization eastward. Attalus had another altogether loving concern for his brother, whom he considered his closest friend, so he named the city Philadelphia, lover of his brother, with this kindred spirit in mind. There's little doubt that the angel over Philadelphia's fledgling but actively engaged Holy Spirit-centered Christian community was an angel of extraordinary loving kindness. Remember, each of those assemblies, God said, to the angel over the assembly, to the angel over the assembly, to the angel over the assembly. There's an angel over this assembly. There's an angel over other assemblies. And therefore, the assembly was reflecting the angelic personality over the assembly. Just like Bob Hawke, when he became Prime Minister, every Australian was going, before they talk, pulling the earlobe and going, okay. Or when Gough Whitlam was around, everybody was talking like that. Because this is what happens. The personality dominates, whether it's a city, a pub, IGA store, whatever it is. Whoever's in charge of that has a certain spirit. So what can we today learn from the Philadelphia story? Okay? Much in every way. To begin with, our Lord Yeshua reveals himself in his introduction to this specific letter as the Holy One and the True. That's what he calls himself. So does not he expect those who are his disciples, his Talmudim, to at the very least be making an attempt to exhibit the qualities of down-to-earth holiness and authenticity? I think he does. For he makes mention of the fact that the Philadelphian Christians are few in number, having only a little strength. And the word strength is dunamis. Ooh, that's right. That's very appropriate, that ooh. Power in numbers especially. But please note that what it had, it used. Yes, only a little strength, but what it had, it used. How profitable are we for Christ, for Yeshua? In the Living Bible, I found this interesting translation, or I should say version. In Luke 21, in verse 34, Christ says, "Watch out. Don't let my sudden coming catch you unawares. Don't let me find you living in careless ease, carousing and drinking, and occupied with the problems of this life like the rest of the world. Oh, whoa, watch out. Don't be caught up living in fear and trepidation and horror at COVID, in fear and horror and trepidation of Biden, a weak, insipid individual, if ever there was one. Listen, he says, keep a constant watch. Pray that if it be possible, you may arrive in my presence without having to experience these horrors." Yes, nothing wrong with praying that. Lord, I want to escape that. Pray it. Believe it. Make it a part of your life, no matter what the problem is. Go to God through Christ, motivated by the Ruach HaKodesh, and plead your case. He'll hear you. He'll listen to you. He'll work with you and in you. Recall, too, that as the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav, the womb and tomb of the universe, Yeshua is eternal, and therefore he is eternally holy and always true. It is for this reason that those who are his students are subject to mirroring or reflecting such a life of faith, living as he lived, living as he lived, and walking a virtual razor-edged tightrope in a most exacting and corresponding life of holiness. So if Yeshua is authentically within us by the power of the Holy Spirit, then he will be living out his life again anew in each of us. Peter thought so in 1 Peter 1:15. Certainly he openly displayed to everyone his powerful faith and innate holiness poured out even in sacrificial love to the point of martyrdom in Rome at the hands of the same Nero who launched such terrifying persecution onto the Christians. The Messiah wants us to possess conviction. Conviction. To be holy and authentic. It's become apparent that many believers are under a spell, a delusional view that we are in the very end of days, around which the apocalypse orients. One Jewish lady from Jerusalem, unfortunately known to many of us, who worshipped with us but was not of us, swept into the yeshiva one Shabbat, enthusiastically proclaiming that God had revealed to her that we were now living in the time of the fifth seal of the apocalypse. I just shook my head, much to her obvious disdain.
And that was 10 years ago.
10 years. I had to remind her that the first seal had not as yet occurred, so how could we be living in the fifth?
But she had no answer.
She had no answer.
She might have been bad at maths.
Do we have only months left, as some messianic congregations insist? Or will Christ return next century, as a few unbelieving believers postulate?
No!
Listen very carefully. My view is very simple. Messiah will return after the so-called third temple is built in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Messiah will return after a highly successful Yeshua-oriented Nazarene revolution takes place in the state of Israel. You will not see me again until you can say, Baruch Ata Hashem Adonai. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Well, they haven't done it yet. They have to do it. They will do it. The Bible says so. And Zechariah chapter 12 onwards talks about a revolution, an awesome blood-filled revolution that's going to occur in the state of Israel. And I'll tell you what, the Arabs are going to sit back and go, why should we bother trying to destroy the state of Israel? They're going to do it themselves. That's coming. I have written that lecture. I had given that lecture, and it's amazing that it's still up and hadn't been torn down yet. But Messiah will return after the Dead Sea activates itself into what it was called in ancient times, the Lake of the Fire. Messiah will return after a dramatic expansion of the present Israeli borders, after the emergence of a greater Israel. The Bible makes it quite plain that Israel will occupy a whole area greater than it does now before Mashiach comes. Messiah will return after the Jewish state is demolished and the Jewish people go into their final captivity called the Great Tribulation in the time of Jacob's trouble. I groan over it. Messiah will return after the creation and subsequent destruction by natural causes of the coming Palestinian state. I have written that very clearly in my lecture on the late great Palestinian state. Messiah will return after a massive new eco-political map is drawn up of Eastern Europe and the Middle East, with special emphasis on the Balkan states, from which area I believe the false Messiah will come. Messiah will return after the successful rise of a global anti-left political backlash. Yay. I'll say no more on that though. Messiah will return. This is why I asked everybody to turn their mobile phones off. Messiah will return after a messianic resurgence in Turkey and the restoration and rise of 7 messianic ecclesias in the ancient cities of Asia Minor listed in Revelation 2 and 3. Remember, John was taken into the day of the Lord. And then you went back and you wrote about it. We're not in the day of the Lord yet. Guess what? There will be 7 ecclesias exactly as they were back in the first period of the Second Temple. Messiah will return after the overthrow of the Islamic Ayatollahs of Iran and the coming of a man called Koresh, who will help Israel rebuild the temple. That's prophesied. Messiah will return after a more intensive UFO activity culminating in a counterfeit second coming of Christ. I've been talking about that for almost 50 years, not 40. And it's all talking about now. This short list of prophetic assurances is just for starters. I could go on. But people have not read the Word of God. They haven't read the prophecies. They don't know what's in the prophets. This lady here and her husband were saying for a long time, "Oh, you want to hear lectures on the book of Revelation?" I said, "Not in your life until we've gone through the major prophets and the minor prophets." And the lady went, "Oh, no." And they sat through, thank God she's still here. We went through all the prophets. Only so you could then understand the apocalypse. Because the apocalypse is all about not the globe, but the land of Israel. And 3 peoples who want to occupy it. Judah, Ishmael, and Esau. It's all about that. And when you understand the symbols, what they represent, you'll see what I'm talking about is correct. There exist many more prophecies as yet unfulfilled that need to eventuate before the Lord Yeshua even thinks of intervening in world affairs. So, a few months from now, or a few years from now, hey, it's going to take a little while. But if there be a number of decades before the entering into and culmination of the end of days, none of us should be becoming complacent. None of us. Rather, we need to spend each and every waking moment rejoicing in our secure salvation and praising the Lord Yehovah, whose secret name is the loving, compassionate Anohi, for his promise to keep us out of the power of the very hour of trial that is coming on the world. Do I fully understand that? Nah. No. Will we? Yes. We will. We may yet have decades to anticipate the coming of Yeshua to rule this earth with a rod of iron and to bring us into his messianic kingdom. And at the same time, we need to realize that none of us know how long God intends for us individually to survive. We could be out of here tomorrow and get hit by a falling Chinese satellite.
Yeah, mine is in China.
That's great.
It's not.
They're rockets, they're sending
that. Yeshua said our very hairs of our head are all numbered. And while this statement regards our loving God's continued intimate interest in each of us, it also portends a warning that our days indeed are numbered as much as the hairs on our heads. God knows when we will take our final breath. We don't. Earlier, I talked about where and upon what our imagination had to be focused. Let me again say, imagine if our Christian focus concerning the end of days was centred on personal preparation for the advent of Christ rather than on the coming of the Antichrist. Centred on the mark of the Lamb instead of the mark of the beast. Centred on qualifying for redeeming the earth rather than escaping it. Centred on hope rather than fear as to what's evidently emerging right before our eyes. This is important. Optimism in our life. Dylan sang when I was growing up, the times are changing. They most assuredly are, right before our eyes.
May I ask a question?
No.
Is the mark of the Lamb the seal of the Holy Spirit?
Yes. Yeah. It's as if we're all anticipating as spectators at a theatre production and establishing and orchestrating of the stage props even while the perspiring actors are waiting nervously in the wings for the curtain to rise and the show to go on. We, the awaiting audience, are as nervous as the forthcoming actors in the drama about to be unfolded. Don't be deceived. Both our proponents, opponents, and we ourselves are all nervously apprehensive, awaiting that impending final curtain rise on the stage of the final prophetic act when the abomination that creates desolation makes its appearance. If we say we're not nervous, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. We all may be somewhat nervous, but we also have the courage of Christ when he said, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Our sanity will be maintained not by looking at what is coming on the earth, as does the world, but by keeping our focus directly, entirely, specifically on the great single goal of Messiah's ecclesia, that of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Amen.
Only by so doing will any of us, as authentic disciples, successfully survive the strife, violence and bloodshed which will soon be coming to a place near us. Are there any questions on what you've just heard? Silence greets me. The smell of coffee overwhelms me.
When you see those rockets going up.
Oh, absolutely, like Star Wars.
You know, we never know where they're going to land.
No, we don't, especially if we were living over there in the State of Israel. But yes, those rockets, there's now almost, I think, 4,000, isn't it, that have been sent across.
Yes, it's a little alarming over there on